Could I trouble someone for a cup of water, maybe? Possibly. Thank you. It is good to be with all of you this morning to sing the praises of our God. This side of glory, I don't know that it gets much better. This week will be our last non-John's Gospel week, if I could put it that way. Next week we'll be going back. Eric's going to take us back to John's Gospel, and we will resume our study. But this week, we're going to dovetail with the message last week, which you may remember was the church being light in darkness, by simply asking today, what is the church? And before I forget, I want to commend a book to you. This has been of a wonderful blessing and help. Thank you so much, sir. This was one of my textbooks from seminary, called The Church, by a wonderful godly man, went to be with the Lord in 05, Edmund P. Clowney, Ed Clowney. And very, very readable, gives you an excellent overview of what the church is all the way through redemptive history, all the way through the scriptures. And then he deals with some current day debates and whatnot going on within the church, gender roles, women in leadership, that kind of thing. So I give that to you. But with 7.4 million other people, I was watching Oprah the other day with Karen. And as a disclaimer, we rarely watch Oprah, okay? Some of you, that may be a guilty pleasure or something. But throughout the show, it was amazing. Throughout the show, she stressed again and again, perhaps the main tenet of her faith. You've got to do what's right for you. And at other times in the show, you've got to find what works for you. The individual and their choice as a consumer is the unquestioned sovereign over any issue. You must never question the choices of someone else so long as they are doing what works for them. You are never to judge the preferences of the individual. Now, if Oprah is any gauge of spirituality in America, and I think to a great degree she is, if this is an accurate sampling of the air we breathe, walking through Costco, wherever we are, it's safe to say that the average person is going to have major difficulties conceiving of their calling or any kind of obligation to a larger group of people. Now, without building an elaborate case, I believe it's safe to say this thinking, the individual as king, also lurks in the church. And by individualism, I'll say that a few times today, I am meaning a preoccupation with the self before anything else. This sub-Christian fixation on self-actualization, realization. My generation, guys are not remotely thinking about what would it be as a man to get a job and provide for a family and serve my community. They're thinking, how can I fulfill my academic aspirations and have as much pleasure as possible and, you know, self-expression to the nth degree? Individualism run rampant. But with such unchecked individualism, even within Christianity, our ability to understand the people of God, much less our obligation to her, is severely clouded. So as you're walking out to your car after this service, on your way home, maybe to watch the Super Bowl, What would you say if someone came up to you and asked, what is the church? What would you say? Would you turn around and point to this building? How would you describe it? Is it a club, an organization, a nonprofit group with maybe a little spirituality sprinkled in? Is it an institution existing for its own sake? How would you speak of it in terms of its connection to Christ himself? Good questions to ask. So in answering this question, what is the church? I'm going to take us through three different biblical images. This is very 30,000 feet look. But three different images that I believe will help lift the blinders of individualism. So that there are a lot of texts we're going to deal with today, but we will begin with Genesis 12, 1 to 3. It may seem like an odd place to start talking about the church, but I believe this is so seminal for us as God's people. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Father, we look to you now and we ask that you would open our eyes, unstop our ears to hear the everlasting truth of your word. Lord, come by your Spirit. And teach us, Lord, instruct us. We are a foolish people apart from your illumination. Come, Holy Spirit, come glorify the Lord Jesus. That the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So number one of these three pictures, the church, a people called by God to be a worldwide blessing. First of these three pictures, that, as we just read, the call of Abraham, who would become, of course, Abraham. After the fall of Adam and Eve, God promises a redeemer through the seed of the woman, right? Genesis 3:15. One who will bear the curse for humanity. And we know the story progresses to Genesis 12. What do we have here? God calling Abram. He sets his name and promises on a particular person to bring about a particular people who will carry out his purposes in the earth. Again, Genesis 12 at verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through Abraham, God would raise up a particular people distinct from all other nations in order to be a blessing worldwide. But this blessing would be infinitely greater than simply having God's wisdom in their laws in a well-functioning society, right? We think Deuteronomy 6, the surrounding nations see Israel. This God you have must be so great. Look at the wisdom of your laws. Something infinitely greater is intended. And of course, we know his people often throughout the Old Testament are anything but a well-functioning society. But through Abraham and this people would come Christ himself, the promised rescuer. And this is Paul's point in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Through Christ, the church is Abraham's offspring. Abraham had many sons, had many sons, had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. You remember the song? Right? The church is Abraham's offspring. Galatians 3:19, a little bit later in chapter 3. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, how amazing is this? The Bible being one unbelievably coherent story. God revealing himself, redeeming a people for himself. Abraham's original commission to be a blessing to the nation still stands for us today. Abraham's commission is being fulfilled in Jesus' great commission to the church. I remember in seminary, that was a huge light bulb, reading Genesis 12 and saying, well, it sounds a lot like Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. He tells his disciples before his ascension, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. This is everything God intended for Abraham. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The church is to be an ever-expanding people unhindered by borders or national boundaries. God's intention, we just said this from the outset, was a gathering of a global people for worldwide blessing. And Paul has this in mind as he greets the church in Corinth. This is the 1 Corinthians 1. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, just a bunch of individuals, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The United Nations, formed in 1945, for you history buffs, as a replacement, right, for the League of Nations, under one of the convictions, 1945, right, the conclusion, nearing the conclusion of World War II, under the conviction that humanity could not afford a third world war. Now, at currently 192 member states in the UN, it continues to be an attempt at peaceful bringing together, a peaceful bringing together of a global people. You might say that they are looking for a global people for worldwide blessing, if you wanted to couch it in the terms that we're thinking of. And yet, it is no stretch to say the UN, like any other man-made organization, is fraught with problems and limitations. It has not been able to stop every conflict or call to account every corrupt government. So if the UN is our highest hope for peaceful, globally connected people, it's going to leave us disappointed and longing for something better. So let me ask you, what is the aim of our God for the nations of the earth? What is the vision we get from John in Revelation? The creatures and the 24 elders raise up a song to the Lamb. What do they sing? Revelation 5, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom, priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Through the blood of Christ. God accomplishes everything and infinitely more than the UN could ever dream. A truly unified people, not just coming together for self-interest, mutual protection, what have you, a truly unified people. This is our vision. This is a glorious future. One day, worshiping the Lamb. Think about this. Worshiping the Lamb, looking around to see a people called out from every nation. You will be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," next to Rendili, Sudanese, Iraqis, Egyptians, Yakima Indians, Ukrainians, Ugandans, Chinese, Japanese, Congolese, Filipinos, Latinos, and so on. How glorious is that? The church is a global people called by God for worldwide blessing. I plead with you in the air we breathe with individualism. I'm part of a global people. This is so much bigger than just me and God. So secondly, a people, the church, a people defined by rescue. If we're following the storyline of the Old Testament, we know that eventually Israel falls into Egyptian captivity. And under the iron fist of Pharaoh, they're oppressed and languish in slavery. But graciously, God hears their cries. He raises up Moses and proceeds to deliver them from bondage. From this point on, they are nothing less than a people defined by rescue. They must never forget this. If they do, if they forgot what God had done, they would have essentially lost their identity. It is a reality they must know for themselves and make clear to their children. I love this. Deuteronomy 6. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and all this religious stuff that we're doing? What's the meaning? The rules that the Lord our God has commanded you. Then you shall say to your son, your parents, think about this. One of the first things out of your mouth to your child: we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Here you are as an Israelite parent with your child, and one of the first things out of your mouth is, we were slaves, but the Lord set us free. And I want to ask, is this any different now? How much more in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are we a people defined by rescue? For while we were still weak, enslaved, shackled in our sin, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, while we were still slaves, Christ died for us. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Let me ask you, why do we have a cross front and center bolted onto this wall? Why every Sunday after Sunday do we eat of these elements? It's because we are a people defined by rescue. Amen? If we forget these things, we practice. So much of it is coming to worship is rehearsing. We don't want to forget this. If we forget these things, we've forgotten our identity. We've lost our compass and we're adrift. Deuteronomy 7, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples of who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you. and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you. Here it is again. Defined by rescue. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So if we are a people defined by rescue, defined by the fact that we would still be helpless slaves were it not for the grace of God, where is boasting? How could the church ever drift into elitism? Our tendency to feel superior to others, like we're part of something based on our own merit or inherent goodness, is completely out of the question. In a world of Fortune 500 companies, country clubs, honor rolls, the church is a people defined by rescue, which is to say, defined by grace. We are a rescued people shaped by what our God has done in Jesus Christ. We are redeemed. You could put it so many different beautiful ways. We are a redeemed band of ragamuffins. We are a people of either former slaves or certainly, even if you're a covenant child, a would-be slave, reconciled to the Father by our older brother Jesus. So the church is a people defined by rescue. Thirdly, a people who are a new humanity, a new creation. With the church, the Lord redeems and rescues a people for himself. We just said this. And they are then set apart from the world. This transfer is so radical from slavery to freedom, from death to life, from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. This shift is to be of such a dramatic contrast, it demolishes all divisions the world has among humanity. Jewish Christians who once held tightly to circumcision as a distinguishing mark, they now embrace their non-Jewish Gentile brothers. Here's Paul in Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision counts for anything. What counts, Paul? A new creation. A new humanity. And then in Colossians 3, he makes clear what it is to be in Christ, raised with him, made essentially a new humanity. This is verse 11, Colossians 3. Here, that being the church, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The church is literally a new way to be human. We are a new humanity in Christ. Now, to give you an idea of just how massive a statement is from Paul in Colossians 3, give you an idea of how huge this is. This is Peter O'Brien. He's a wonderful New Testament scholar. The Scythian represents the lowest kind of barbarian who was probably also a slave. The term was applied to tribes around the Black Sea from which was drawn a wretched slave class. The first century historian Josephus, he said this of Scythians, they are a little better than wild beasts. It was also known they were occasionally figures of fun in Greek comedy because of their uncouth ways and speech. And yet here they are among the people of God, standing on level ground with their brothers and sisters. Now, while I was in seminary in St. Louis, we attended a church that had put together a ministry that helped reintegrate ex-convicts into society. Now, one of the men they worked with was a sex offender. He had done unspeakable things, and yet here he was in our church after having served substantial time in prison. On a given Sunday morning, he would be sitting by his sponsor, okay, a man appointed by the ministry to chaperone him wherever he was on the church property. But there he was, broken over his sin, singing praises to Jesus, and just a few people over on the same pew was Gladys, an elderly woman who helped plant the church some 40 years previous. She was one of the godliest, most upright people you will ever meet. I want you to picture it. An ex-con sex offender raising his hands in worship next to a woman who had scarcely known a day of not walking with the Lord. The blood of Christ covers them both. This is the church. This is the new humanity where all the distinctions and assumptions and biases and judgments of the world have been dismantled. This should shock you at some level and leave you in awe of what Christ has done in redeeming a people for himself. The church is a new creation. The world can't conceive of that. Why would you let this scumbag even come anywhere near you? And yet, what has Christ done? This is a new humanity. Quite literally, a new way to be human. So to conclude, since the Reformation, the Protestant Church has rightly placed absolute primacy on the Word. Before pastors, priests, popes, or tradition, it is to Scripture we must look for correction and guidance. This is so seminal for the Reformation, obviously. Scripture will trump any opinion of man and give us wisdom throughout the ages amidst any circumstance the church might find herself. Now, obviously, this priority on the Word has rendered untold blessing for the church over time. And yet, when we come to talk of the church, the people of God, unified and one in Christ their Savior, we do well to recognize something. The mentality of, just give me my Bible and I'm good. A kind of attitude that almost immediately gets suspicious of the church. This thinking often doesn't stop to realize its unchecked individualism. And I think you all have met people where if they could live in a cottage on a mountain with their Bible, it would be quintessential Christianity. But it does not realize its unchecked individualism. When God calls us, when He calls you, when He calls me, He calls us into a body, a community, a gathering of His dearly beloved children. And it is within this context of His people that He intends to wash you of your sin, to grow you, to hold you accountable, to make you more like Jesus. Eric says it all the time in the Greek. You read through all of Paul's letters, and every time he's saying you, 99.9% of the time, it's you in the plural. These are letters to the body of Christ. Now, the thing is, deep down, deeper than any suspicion you might have of the church, you actually need and long for this fellowship. As an individual, you know you're worn out. Your sin is too heavy to carry. And you know isolating yourself is certain death. What does Jesus say to you? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Insofar as the church is the representation of Jesus, we talked about this one of my sermons a little while ago on incarnating Christ to the world. Insofar as the church is the representation of Jesus, embodying his compassion and his grace, this is the kind of welcome that awaits you and calls you out of your individualism. Yes, it is in Christ himself, no doubt. But he intends to demonstrate who he is in touchable, hearable, sensible ways through his people. If you're honest with yourself, this is a community of grace, a people set apart by God himself that you desperately need. Before we pray, I would like you to take out your Trinity hymn books. We're going to do something a little bit different for the meditation. We are going to sing verses 1, 5, and 6 of the Church's One Foundation. Turn to 347. 347. And I will pray for us. Lord Jesus, you have indeed died for each individual here, and yet, Lord, you have died for your bride, for your people. Lord, it is our joy to come together corporately. Lord, we will spend all of eternity not as isolated individuals, but as a great choir before you, with all the saints throughout the ages, Lord, and it will be glorious. Lord, call us out of this air we breathe of individualism and give us a love for your church, Lord, because you love your church. We thank you and praise you. Jesus, in your name, amen.